Morning, everyone. We're going to look at the Old Testament, first of all, in Jeremiah. You can see from there, chapter 31, and we're going to be looking at verses 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34. In the old days, you could tell when everyone's got the passage because the paper would stop flicking, but it's not as easy with devices these days. Here we go. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. We're going to come across to Matthew that we've been working through. We're looking in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 31 through to 48. Matthew 5, 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thanks, Darren, and good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here in church this morning, and great to be going through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel. We're going to kick straight into it this morning, and I want to begin by asking you, how did those words that Darren just read out to you, how did they sit with you? They are shocking words, aren't they? They are jarring words, I think. Every time I read the Sermon on the Mount, I am shocked. They are not the kind of words that you hear in popular thought. They're not the kind of words that you hear rattling around in our community, quite the opposite. And if they are a shock to us, I think they were just as much a shock to those who heard Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount on that very first occasion 2,000 years ago. Have a listen to them again. Even in the passage before, in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Verse 32, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What did Jesus just say? They are extraordinary words, aren't they? Verse 39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Shouldn't it say, love your friends and pray for those who love you? But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He says, love your enemies and pray for those who harm you. And so we have a real problem when we hear these words from Jesus. It's not what we would naturally think. Jesus is talking about a righteousness that surpasses, he says, even that of the Pharisees. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, Dave pointed out to us, the Pharisees aren't the bad guys. They're actually the good guys, the righteous, moral people of the day. And Jesus is saying, Jesus is laying out here a righteousness that even exceeds the way that they live. And here it is. This is a much, much higher bar, isn't it? And it creates a problem for you and I. And the problem, I think, is this. I want Jesus to be soft. Now, that's the best way I can put it. And what I mean by that is in my heart of hearts, in my sinfulness, I actually want Jesus to lower the bar, to lower his standards so that I might be acceptable to him. So I just read through the Sermon on the Mount and I just say, Jesus, can you just tone it down a bit? Can you just lower the bar? But he doesn't, does he? His bar is very high indeed. And if you ever ask yourself the question, why does Jesus set the bar so high? And again, to recap from a couple of weeks ago when we began the Sermon on the Mount, we learnt that Jesus is here explaining God's true intention for the Old Testament law. And that might be summarised this way. The law is all about love. The law, the Old Testament law, is all about love. Do you remember how Jesus summarises what the Old Testament law is all about? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, first one. And secondly, love your neighbour as yourself. If you could do those two things perfectly, if you could live in that way, we wouldn't need the law. That is what the law is all about. And if you're going to look at the law of God, that's its intention, that's its purpose. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and might, and to love your neighbour as yourself. And so it's no surprise that the bar is so high when Jesus starts talking about the law, because God is deserving of our highest love, isn't he? And our highest respect and our highest honour. And God wants us to treat our fellow human beings with a very high standard indeed. And so if the law is about loving God and loving your neighbour, it's going to be a high bar. And I reckon as you hear these words of Jesus, there are two ways you could respond, two ways there on your outline. And the first one is, again, picking up on something we covered 2 weeks ago, you might respond in this way. What is the minimum God requires of me? So you might say to yourself, I'm happy to obey the law. I want to be a righteous, godly person. But I'm looking for what is the least I need to do to satisfy the requirement of the law. So in my heart of hearts, I'm not actually interested in loving God. I'm not actually interested in loving other people. I just want to tick the box. That's what this response is about, isn't it? And so let me give you an example. God says, be generous. Be generous with what I've given you, the good gifts that I've given you. And if you take this approach, what do you think you would do? You say to yourself, how much do I need to give? What is the minimum I could give and still say, yeah, I give to gospel work. I'm a generous person. I'm doing what God has asked me to do. In fact, how could I give in such a way that you thought I was generous, even though I was stingy? And you know that you're on this approach, this minimum approach, when you ask lots of detailed questions. Should I give a percentage of my take-home pay, or should I give a percentage of my gross pay? Is it before tax or after tax? That's all about the minimum, isn't it? That's all about what I can get away with and still tick the box. So I reckon that's all about definitions. Excuse me. So how can I redefine this law so I actually pass and I actually can tick that box? I reckon this approach leads to keeping up appearances, because you're not actually interested in loving God. You're not actually interested in loving other people. You just want other people to think that you're loving God and loving other people. And so what's important is perceptions and your appearance. Exterior, outward appearance is what matters. And so in the end, I think it's about being superficial. And in the end, I think it's a fake Christianity, because you're not really loving God at all, and you're certainly not loving other people. Now, let me give you an example of someone who has done this, and I'm sure that they won't be offended if I mention their name. Ricky Gervais, the comedian, who's an extremely funny man, but is a deadly serious atheist. Now, it's kind of ironic that he wrote an article that was titled, "Why I Am a Good Christian." That seems odd, doesn't it? But what he was arguing was that I can obey the Ten Commandments. I can be as good and moral, or more good, more moral than the average Christian. And so he takes the Ten Commandments and he works his way through and says, I obey them all. I can tick, yep. I have no other gods before you. I can tick, I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen. And on he goes throughout the whole of the Ten Commandments. Now, how does he do that? Well, you read the article and it's all about him redefining what that law is. So he becomes actually quite superficial and quite ridiculous when he describes the law and how he passes it. Can anyone really say that they've never stolen anything? I won't ask you to put your hand up, but we've all stolen. But if you keep redefining the law, I'm sure you could work out a way in which you could pass. And that's what he's done. Has he committed adultery? Well, it depends on how you define adultery, doesn't it? It depends on how you define marriage. He boasts that he has had no other gods before God, which is true. But it's a nonsense, isn't it? Because he doesn't even have the God, the Lord. And so the whole thing becomes ridiculous. Let me point to you the second approach, though, which is very different. And it's all about, picking up on that phrase from 2 weeks ago, next slide, what is the maximum I can do to please God? That is the other response, isn't it? This is the kingdom righteousness that Jesus is on about, which I want to say is all about love. It's all about love. It doesn't care about definitions. It doesn't care about appearances. It's not superficial or fake. It's actually substantial and real love. And I think the best way to put this approach, to describe this approach to God's law, is love knows no limits. That's the character of this approach. And so love says, I'll do anything to love God. I really want to love God with all my heart. I really want to love my neighbour. I'm not looking for the minimum. I want to do what Jesus has called me to do, and that is the maximum to please him. That is true kingdom righteousness. And can you see how that is how God's people will actually be the salt of the earth or the light on a hill? Because they are going to be radically different lives, aren't they? They are going to be good and attractive lives that people look at and point to the glory of God. And so with that in mind, Jesus picks up four parts of the law that the Pharisees have minimized, and he calls the Pharisees, and he calls us too, to see how their maximum application might apply. So have a look with me on your outlines there. The first one has to do with faithfulness in marriage and our attitude towards divorce. Now, I need to say up front, this is far from everything that Jesus says about divorce and marriage in the New Testament. But I want you to listen carefully to what Jesus says, because he picks up on a very important aspect of divorce, and I'm going to try and expound it as carefully and as sensitively as I know how, given I know that this issue affects many of us and our families. So have a look at what Jesus says. He says, picking up on the Pharisees, it has been said, so the Pharisees say, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Now, it's not an Old Testament quote, but it's an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Have a look at it on the screen there. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and so it goes on. In Deuteronomy 24, God lays out the conditions by which divorce is permissible and remarriage for the good and protection of Israel and their families. And so one thing to say up front is the Old Testament, with its very strong view on God's gift of marriage between one woman and one man, recognizes there will be occasions for divorce. And there was actually a provision in the Old Testament law for that situation. Because of the fallenness of the creation, because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, because of the hardness of our hearts, God has graciously provided divorce. But can you see in this verse in Deuteronomy the circumstances where divorce was allowed? She has become displeasing to him, or he finds something indecent about her. Now, you can imagine a lot of debate over those phrases, can't you? Not only in the Old Testament world amongst the rabbis, but even to this day, isn't there? What is it that justifies divorce? And in the Old Testament, given, as I said, the seriousness by which God takes the marriage vows and marriage as a good gift from God, it must have been something very serious indeed that would cause God to say, this marriage is over. It is not reconcilable. And in my gracious kindness, I permit divorce. It could easily have been sexual immorality. It may have been that she has abandoned him for someone else, or vice versa, of course. But can you equally see what the Pharisees might have done with this law? What part of this law do you think the Pharisees would have been focused on? Can you see what the person who wants to minimize the law might do? Find the smallest thing that is wrong with her. She no longer is the gourmet cook she used to be. That's all I could think of. He files for divorce. He then justifies his divorce because he says he's obeying the law. He's ticked the box. It says it in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And then he calls himself righteous. And there would be many people today who would treat marriage in that way, wouldn't there? They're not interested in keeping the wedding vows. They're actually looking for the loophole that gets them out. Now, to add something further to this, you notice that this part of the Sermon on the Mount comes just after Jesus has spoken about lust and adultery. Just after that phrase where Jesus says, "The man who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart." So I think Jesus has in his sights the person who is lusting after another woman, works out how he might get that woman and still remain righteous. So he finds something trivial with his current wife to justify divorcing her, and then he marries the woman that he's been lusting after. And to that, Jesus says, "Who do you think you are kidding? That is adultery. You can dress it up all you like, but what you've just done is adultery." And so it has all the outward appearance of being so-called righteous. It has all the outward appearance of ticking the box of the law. But inwardly, you have been unfaithful to your marriage partner. You have not sought to love and serve them and keep your marriage vows. And the Pharisees were misusing God's gracious provision of divorce, weren't they? Rather than reserving it with great and serious consideration for the most serious of cases, they have used it to commit sexual immorality. And so what does that all say to us? Well, I think the most obvious thing this passage says to us is kingdom righteousness is about treating our marriage vows with the utmost seriousness. It's also saying to us, reserving divorce for the most serious of cases. I think Jesus is not saying divorce is always wrong. Jesus is not saying every divorcee who remarries is an adulteress. He's not saying that a divorce that is a sin, where you have done the wrong thing, is unforgivable. He's not saying that. He's not saying sexual immorality is unforgivable. He's talking about our heart, isn't he? He's talking about our heart and desire towards our marriage partner and the vows that we have promised before God and before one another. And so here is, I think, the question for us. Are we looking to get on with loving and honouring God by remaining faithful to our spouse? Or are we looking for loopholes to get us out of a marriage that we should be in until death does us part? That is the question, isn't it? Am I seeking with my marriage and the marriage of others or a future marriage to do the maximum to please God? Or am I looking for the minimum that God requires of me? Am I looking for the loophole? Am I wanting to keep the marriage bed pure? Or do I want to go see how far I can go and not call it sexual immorality? I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Well, let's pick up on the second thing that Jesus refers to regarding kingdom righteousness, and that is keeping your word. Have a look there in verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." God wants us to keep our word. Now that is a very unusual thing in our world, is it not? We're so used to people breaking their promises, sitting very loosely with their words. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were playing games with the way they made promises, the way they made oaths, so that they could back out of the promises. So if They might swear by the temple, they might swear by heaven, in order to give different weight to different promises, so that when I back out of the promise, I didn't swear by heaven, I only swore by the temple. But you swore by the gold of the temple. And so it just becomes a ridiculous game, isn't it? That I'm not actually interested in keeping my word. I'm interested in the loophole. Now, we're not meant to bag out politicians, are we? But it is easy, isn't it, to bag out politicians, because we're so used to them not keeping their word. And that's the thing that frustrates us so much, isn't it? That they make promises and they don't keep them. And worse still, they make promises, break them, and then don't even admit that they've broken the promise. So John Howard talked about core and non-core promises. It's playing with words, isn't it? Tony Abbott talked about truth and gospel truth. And we just want our politicians to speak the truth, don't we? We just want them to keep their promise. And when they break a promise, we just want them to admit it. That would be a breakthrough, wouldn't it? And that's what Jesus is calling for here in this kingdom righteousness. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Be a person of your word. When you make a promise, you should intend to keep that promise. And when you break that promise, you need to own up to it. You need to confess. You need to seek forgiveness. And you need to make it right. We need to be people, Jesus says, who are straightforward, who are honest, who speak the truth, who say what we mean and mean what we say. And can you see how much this is like God? Can you see that this is the character of God? This is what God is like. God is a God who always speaks the truth. God is the God who makes promises and keeps promises. And Jesus is calling us to be like him. Well, have a look at the next one with me, retaliation, in verse 38. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." So in the law, the idea of eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a very, very good thing, because what it meant was that it was appropriate and justified and right that you sought justice for a wrong that had been committed against you, but the punishment must fit the crime. Okay, so you can't overreach, you can't seek revenge. The punishment must fit the crime. And so that was God's way of protecting his people. But here Jesus actually says there is even a better way. There is a higher righteousness, a step further that you can take. And that is, when someone has wronged you, you could show mercy. You could just let it go. That is not something we're used to in our world either, is it? That is radical. You don't have to exact justice every time. You don't have to see that the person who has wronged you gets their just deserts every time. You could be kind and generous towards someone who has wronged you. That is the character of this kingdom righteousness. And not least because, as God's people in the kingdom of God, we are people who've been treated with enormous kindness and graciousness from God. God has not treated us as our sins deserve. God has shown us enormous mercy. And so God is actually calling us to do the very thing that he has done towards us. And it would be completely hypocritical if there was no evidence of that kind of mercy or graciousness in our lives. But what is the problem with this part of Jesus' word? What is the question that is there that concerns us when we turn the other cheek or when we go the extra mile? Is it not this question? Is Jesus asking me to be a doormat? Is Jesus, more serious than that, is Jesus actually enabling someone to abuse me? That is a serious issue, isn't it? And I want to say to that, not at all. Not at all. It is very important to understand this. Remember, the purpose of the law is love. Now, there will be times when it is not loving to the perpetrator for you to show them mercy. There will be times where you say, on this occasion, I am not going the extra mile. I'm going to do it graciously and kindly, but I think the most loving thing I can do for you is graciously make you face the consequences of what you have done. Out of love and concern for you, that is what I'm going to do. Now, it will take great wisdom, won't it, to work that out. There's no formula because it's about love. What is the best thing I can do for this person? We'll come on to the final one related, where Jesus talks about loving your neighbour in verse 43. Love your neighbour and hate your enemy, which is what the Pharisees were saying. But Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? See how the Pharisees had twisted the Old Testament law? God says, love your neighbour. They add, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. And you could do all kinds of things with that, couldn't you? You can redefine neighbour, redefine enemy. But Jesus again points to this higher righteousness, and he says kingdom righteousness is not just loving the people that love you, but loving those who are your enemies. Even the evil doer loves their friends. Think about that, the most vile criminal in our nation still loves his friends. Jesus is pointing to us to something much more radical than that. If you want to be like God, love those who persecute you. Pray for those who are against you. That is how Christians will be distinct. That is how Christians will be the salt of the earth, the light on the hill. That even when we're persecuted, even when we are hated, we will love and pray. Well, where does that leave us all? I'm going to conclude here with Jesus' words and me. There have been lots of topics brought up this morning. So we've talked about faithfulness in marriage. We've talked about adultery and divorce, keeping your word, showing mercy, and loving our enemies. I don't know where all that sits with you this morning, and what has been personal and what has been difficult to hear or easy to hear. But here's two things that can apply to all of us. The first thing is we hear Jesus speak this higher righteousness. The first thing we need to do is fall on our knees before Jesus and ask him to forgive us, don't we? Because none of us can seriously hear Jesus' words and say, I've done it all. We've all broken God's law. We've all fallen short of this higher righteousness, this kingdom righteousness. And we all need to be forgiven by Jesus. And thankfully, we can be forgiven. We can, by trusting in Jesus, receive forgiveness of sins. And that is a wonderful thing. So seeking God in forgiveness, repenting of our sins, is something that we need to do as we hear these words of Jesus. But the second thing we can all do is get on with this kingdom righteousness. Because this is the character, Jesus is saying, of life in the kingdom. This is the life of salt and light on a hill. And so we need to be working out how I can live this new righteous life by the Spirit of God, with the help of God, and be that salt and that light to the world. But you may say to me, Michael, you all make it a bit too easy. I'm really wrestling with some sins in my life. It's just not that easy. And as I look at some of these topics, I think I'm not making progress. I need help. And I need help from a brother or sister. And I want to point you to something that Matt Stubbs talked about a couple of weeks ago, and that is Celebrate Recovery. So that's coming up for the men. And just a fantastic course, helping people deal with sins in their life that are holding them back from loving God and loving other people. So Matt Stubbs is kicking this course off in 2 weeks' time for the men, and we're also interested if women would like to form a group. You can contact Sue McConaghy. The details are on the back of your bulletin, and there's also a information sheet on the welcome table, but I want to introduce you to Steve Critchley. So Steve, come up. Let's welcome him. So Steve's bravely come along to share how helpful recovery's been for him about 4 years ago, and I think he can speak about its effectiveness much better than I can. Steve, I think you said it was about 4 years ago, you were talking to myself and some of the other pastors here about some sins in your life that were getting on top of you, and it certainly wasn't some of the things you'd say, let's pray and let's... there was no quick fix. And yet recovery, you said, was really helpful. Just tell us, before you talk about recovery, what kind of space you're in there 4 years and prior.
Yeah, basically I had some serious sin that I'd been dealing with in my life and trying to get it under control by my own strength for about 20 years. I had been too ashamed of myself to talk to anybody about it. I felt too dirty to even come into God's presence. I was basically going through the motions of being a Christian, going to church each week. At one point I was even a deacon in my church, but nobody knew what was going on in my life, because as I said, I was just too ashamed. It was just too bad, and I just didn't want to talk about it. I thought, oh, well, I'll fix it myself. And I was just going through this cycle of I'd get on top of things and, yeah, everything's going okay, and then I'd slip back into the old ways again, and then I'd get on top of it again and then slip back again. It was just, I wasn't getting anywhere. I was trying and failing.
And then so 4 years ago, you decided you'll go along to Celebrate Recovery. And when you stepped into Celebrate Recovery, the group, what were some of the things that you found really, really helpful?
Yeah. The first night that we were there, there was a fellow that had been through the program himself before, and he gave a testimony. I'd come in there thinking, oh, this might help me with my anger issues. And this fellow, when he shared, there was a lot of stuff that had gone on in his life which I resonated with, because, you know, I'd been doing some of the same stuff. And so I thought, yeah, well, this could help me with the struggles that I've been dealing with all this time. So I found there was, you know, there was a bunch of guys there that each had their own struggles, some similar to mine, some very different. But we all had our problems, and we were there to support each other. Each week we would be praying together, reading the Bible together, and getting to know each other and supporting each other, as I say. It wasn't like we were judging each other, because we all had our issues.
And you talked about how helpful it was that the group was confidential.
Yes, it's basically what's said in recovery stays in recovery. It's not like you say something and it's going to be broadcast from the rooftops.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's just that group of struggling people supporting each other.
And it was a group that goes for three terms. So Matt Stubbs is kicking it off in April, and it goes to the end of the year, or almost the end of the year. So I remember you telling me that it just gave you time to get to know the other guys, and also gave you time to deal with some significant issues.
Yeah, it wasn't like a rushed thing, like, we've got to get through all this stuff quickly as possible. There was a general schedule of things, but if something came up and what would normally take 1 week was going to take 2 weeks, well, so be it. It was flexible in the timing. So, yeah, it took several months to get through the thing, and we got to know each other, and, it was very encouraging just to be a part of that group and share the struggles.
Can you share with us a particular principle that recovery taught you that was helpful?
Yeah, but the first principle in recovery is to realise that I'm not God. I'm powerless to solve my own problems. Or to put it in simple terms, I can't fix myself. For 20 years, that's exactly what I've been trying to do, is fix myself. And in recovery, I had the chance there to talk to other people about my issues and to learn to trust God to take care of those things. That I didn't have to fix myself. God would do that work of fixing me as I let him do it.
What would you say to someone, lastly, who is wondering, is recovery for me?
The several people in the group felt that recovery could probably help anybody. Whether it's some niggling thing that's just preventing you from fulfilling your purpose, or it's some major thing which is going to destroy your marriage, it's well worth just getting together with the guys and learning to let God take care of these things.
Fantastic. Well, let's give Steve some encouragement. Thank you. All right. Thanks so much, Steve. So do talk to Matt Stubbs if you're a bloke, or Sue McConaghy if you're a woman and you'd like to be part of that course. It may just be them that know about it. You don't need to tell us as pastors. It's confidential. So I'll leave that with you. As we finish up this morning, I want to go back to where we started with the two ways to respond and ask you, which way are you responding to Jesus' words as you hear him speak here on the Sermon on the Mount? Are you actually playing games with God in the minimising the law, keeping up appearances, worrying about definitions, all that kind of thing? Or are you genuinely concerned to love and work out what is the maximum you can do to please God as you think through these issues that Jesus has raised for us this morning? And I want to give you an opportunity to talk to God. So there may be something from this morning where you feel like, I really need to repent of this. It may be a particular sin or an attitude. There may be someone you think, I really need to forgive this person. I really need to put something right. I want to give you time to reflect on that and talk to God about it before I'll close in prayer. So let's spend a few minutes in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holiness and righteousness. Father, we thank you for your character and your word and your law, which is perfect. And Father, we thank you for your graciousness and your kindness that we see in the Lord Jesus, that we can come to you knowing that we're not righteous, knowing that we don't meet the requirements of your law, and seek forgiveness from you, and know confidently that because Jesus has died for our sins, we can be forgiven. Father, we praise you and thank you for that. And Father, as we hear Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we pray that you would help us as your people to get on with living this kingdom righteousness, to be people who are salt and light on a hill, to a dark world around us. By your Spirit and by your word, we pray that you might keep changing us, transforming us to be the people that you want us to be. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.